Our scripture reading for this morning comes from the book of Galatians chapter 4 as we read verse 21 to chapter 5 verse 1. Hear now the word of our God. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to yoke of slavery. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's ask God to be the one to do that for us. Father, you are a good father. And one of the truths that you remind us of in Scripture is that you love to give blessings to your children. You love to give gifts to your children. And you promise us that when we ask you for bread, you won't give us a stone. So would you feed and bless us this morning? Giving us what we need most through the power of your Holy Spirit. It's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We have talked over the last few weeks about the different ways that we end up being persuaded of things. We talked about the fact that sometimes it's logic, but sometimes it's something else. Sometimes it's more relational, the way that we're persuaded of things. Paul, through most of the book of Galatians up to this point, has used these exegetical, pointed, straightforward, logical arguments that are drawn straight from the text of the Old Testament and their understanding of the Scriptures. But Paul also used a different kind of an argument last week. He used this relational argument where he tried to show them that he's serving them out of love, that he's adamant that the Judaizers are not serving out of love. Rather, they're self-serving. And so he's adamant about making sure that the Galatians understand the errors of the Judaizers and take the error of the Judaizers seriously. But now Paul takes another approach. Because sometimes it helps to tell a story, to help get across your message. That's one of the things that they teach you in seminary. You're supposed to use illustrations. But usually when you use an illustration, you want to use a familiar story. Sometimes preachers will use these complicated illustrations that take a lot of time to set up and explain, and the payoff sometimes is very minimal. I have sat in on more than one sermon and probably preached more than one myself, where a whole 5 minutes of the sermon is spent explaining the plot of some movie so that somebody can get caught up so you can give them the illustration. Well, the whole reason you're supposed to use an illustration of a movie, for example, would be because they already are familiar with it. So you have to use things that people are familiar with. Otherwise, you end up spending more time explaining the illustration than just saying what you need to say. And you want to use something that's going to quickly connect with people. That's the point of an illustration. Jesus, a master illustrator. Jesus gives these illustrations. He says, you know, and he'll just state something that people encounter in everyday life. Well, Paul's approach here is to go to a story that the readers would be familiar with. And this would be the story of Sarah and Hagar. So for the Galatians, he doesn't have to tell the entire narrative. He doesn't have to give every detail of the story, because for them, this is a familiar story. You can tell that it's familiar because he doesn't belabor it. He doesn't give tons of details. And so he's got this lesson that he wants them to take to heart, because this story of Sarah and Hagar deals with the idea of freedom. And if the Galatians want to listen to the Judaizers, they won't be choosing freedom. They will be choosing slavery. And it is incumbent upon Paul to make sure they understand the path they're choosing if they go this way. So how do you convince someone that they're on their way to something that's going to enslave them? How do you convince someone that they are headed down the path of trouble? Well, if you tried lots of different ways, one way is to tell a story. And that's what Paul is doing. He's proclaiming freedom to the Galatians, and he has been since the beginning of this book. But now, as he talks about this subject of freedom, he actually draws out a few lessons about freedom from the narrative. And so Paul tells us three things this morning. He tells us that the law preaches freedom. He tells us that the sons preach freedom. And he tells us that the inheritance preaches freedom as well. So this is a passage about freedom. The question is, what is real freedom? And how does Paul say that we get to experience that for ourselves? Well, let's look at the first thing Paul says we should listen to. He says we should listen to the law in verse 21. In verse 21, he says something very simple as he's setting up what he's about to say. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" He uses the word law in a couple of different ways here. There is the law, as in the system of ceremonies and rules the Judaizers want the Galatians to live under. And then there's the law, as in the Torah, as in the literal book. It's the five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So when we use the word law, we might be using either one. I think Paul's talking about the actual book. He's talking about the books of Moses here, not the ceremonies. And Paul is saying to the Galatians, he says, you love the ceremonies and the rules that you get from this book, but are you listening to this book? Are you really listening to this book? And then he tells a story that we'll get to in a moment. But he's pointing out some irony here, right? You guys love the law. The Judaizers especially, they love the law, and you want to listen to them, right? Well, you claim that the law is king, but see, the Judaizers, they're selective in how they listen to it, right? Because if you love the law, it would speak to you, and you would hear it loud, and you would hear it clear. And by the way, he's not talking about gospel obedience here. He's not talking about someone who, like we saw a few weeks ago, obeys God from faith. He's talking about that rote performance that the Judaizers believe makes them acceptable to God. And so that's what he's talking about here. But let's say that's not our problem. You know, we've heard the message of the last few weeks. We've heard the message of this book. We've heard the message of Galatians, and we get it. The gospel frees us from performing so that God will love and accept us. The gospel frees us from that so that we know he loves us, he accepts us, regardless of our performance. Let's say we get that, right? Even in our gospel-driven, spirit-enabled obedience as believers, we can still be unhealthy. We can still listen to the law and not really listen to the law. It's possible for us to obey God, but not really listen to God. It's possible for us to be selective in how we read Scripture. It's easy for us to talk about holiness in one area of our life or other people's lives and then ignore holiness in another. We might yearn for society to be holy. We might yearn for the world out there to be like Jesus and to be holy and to be good. We might yearn for that and rail against the sins of others and yet not really yearn for our own personal holiness. It's easy for us to settle for making it our mission to transform society, and meanwhile we don't look within our own hearts at what God might be doing in our own souls. So we yearn for the culture to be different, Maybe we even lobby and care about good social issues, and yet it's a mistake for us to say, that's my job, and then have no desire to be like Jesus toward our own family. That's a mistake too. We might be tempted to love the unborn, but not love our neighbor who's living. We might be angry about politicians living slimy, adulterous lifestyles, yet tolerate lust in our own hearts. Or we can just have our favorite pet issues that we fixate on. Pet issues are dangerous because we all have blind spots in our lives that we don't see, but we can fixate on areas where we know that we do well. And so when we talk about those areas where we're doing well and talk about others who aren't doing those things well, it can sort of give us this false sense of security. For example, we might talk about Sabbath keeping. Maybe we have Sabbath keeping down pat, right? Maybe we have sort of engineered our daily routine, our weekly routine, so that we have Sundays off. Maybe we have a job that doesn't demand us to work on Sundays. I happen to believe in Sabbath keeping. But I know people who, it seems like every conversation I have with them, it's only about Sabbath keeping. I know people who that's all they talk about, as though that was the only commandment that's in the all Ten Commandments, right? So it's easy for us to become used to obeying God in some area of our lives, get the routine down so that we have this area where we're doing really good, and then neglecting God in another area of our lives. We become so focused on the one, and we become even proud of that area where we're doing well. And then meanwhile, there's this whole other aspect to our lives that we're letting it fall apart. The Judaizers want to be under the law, but they don't want to listen to all of it. They are selective, and they have their pet issues. They have the things they're really good at. Here's my encouragement. Without neglecting one part of the law, ask the Lord, are there pet issues that are important to you, and you focus on them because you're good at them, or because it's something that you've been able to sort of have victory over in your life? What are the areas, though, that you've let slip? God wants all of us. God wants all of us, even as we should live to please him. He calls us in the gospel to be shaped in all these areas of our lives, more and more into his image. That's what we read this morning about sanctification, right? He renews us in the whole man, after the image of God. Are you being renewed partially? Or is God in the process of touching every area of your life and renovating you? What are your blind spots? Listen to the law, says Paul. It's point one. And the second, he says, listen to the Son. You know, he says, listen to the law, and he's actually saying it as a way of getting them to pay attention to the story he's about to tell. The principle still applies, but now he says, listen to the Son's. And so he relates this point about the danger of law-keeping apart from faith, and he uses this allegorical story. Now, something can be an allegory and also historical. So the fact that he says this can be interpreted allegorically doesn't mean that it's not historical. It's actually drawn from Abraham's life. It's actually something that happened in the life of Abraham, and you can read about it in the book of Genesis. But you will remember, probably from the life of Abraham. Abraham is advancing in years. He's quite old. He hasn't had a son yet. And so rather than trusting God to provide a son, he has this moment of weakness, right? And he takes Hagar, his wife's slave, and he takes Hagar as his wife. And he has a child with her, and this child's name is Ishmael. Now, at this moment, when he takes Hagar as his wife, Hagar has more than one wife. Something that I don't know how often polygamy gets discussed in the church. I don't know how often it needs to be discussed in the church. I think occasionally we should at least bring it up when it comes up in the text. But what do we make of polygamy with a man like Abraham, right? He has multiple wives. David has multiple wives. Solomon has multiple wives. You can go through the Old Testament and find these men. You know, it seems like you have even these sort of, everybody's sort of good, sort of good men in the Old Testament practice. And I could talk a great deal about polygamy. We could do a whole sermon probably on polygamy if I really thought that was an issue for us. But I just want to say a couple of things. One is this. Monogamy is the Bible's teaching. There's no other option, right? The Bible is very clear. One man and one woman married for life is the standard. You could look at that in a lot of ways. You could go to the book of Genesis and you could see that statement of monogamy where Adam and Eve are married as the ideal couple, as the couple that shows you what a couple is supposed to be. I could take you to the book of Matthew, chapter 19, and we could see Jesus speaking in chapter 19 of Matthew where he says that a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. You could explore all of these texts if you wanted to and really draw this out. But I would mainly say this about Abraham and about those who violate God's norms of monogamy in Scripture. And by the way, I don't bring this up because I think this is a present issue for us as a church. I bring it up because we need to know how to wrestle with people like Abraham and David and Solomon and others in Scripture who violate God's law in clear ways, and yet you don't see God singling out these particular sins, except for maybe Solomon. You don't see God coming to them and going, hey, Abraham, you're not supposed to have two wives. You don't have a moment in the narrative like that. And so sometimes people wrongly infer that this is a valid option for how to live. I have known people who've tried to make that argument, and they try to use Abraham as a great example of that. But look, I want you to notice something. In spite of those of some kind of clear prophetic moment where the practicer of polygamy gets scolded, I want you to notice this. When it is practiced, the trajectory of polygamy is conflict and misery in Scripture. So you have Abraham's household. Abraham's household is filled with such unbearable conflict with Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah that these two, Hagar and Ishmael, are driven out into the desert. That's not a functional household. You have David's home, which erupts into civil war, in part because of the struggles between his various wives. You have Solomon's many wives who became a terrible snare to him. Over and over, when the biblical norms are violated, there is a price to be paid, whether it's explicitly stated or not. So even if you find yourself discouraged that the Scripture doesn't more directly and explicitly condemn polygamy in the lives of the patriarchs, just look at the overall message of the Scriptures. Violating God's norms will not lead to joy and will not lead to flourishing. Thank you for indulging my little rabbit trail about polygamy. Hope I didn't have to steer anyone off that path, but just in case. So you have Abraham and Sarah, you know, they're quite old, and yet they need a child. They need a child to inherit this dynasty. Abraham has a lot of things. He's like a warlord in Old Testament, or in modern day terms. That's probably the word we would use for it. He has all these men that work for him. He's basically got an army. And so their plan is to sort of, what do? We need an heir. If we don't have an heir, it's going to go to some stranger far away. And so Abraham makes the decision to, even though he's received the promise of God that he's going to have a son, he takes the bull by the horns and he has a child with Hagar. But God explicitly said, no, the child is going to be Sarah's child, not Hagar's child. So eventually Sarah has a child in her old age, and of course that child is Isaac. So think about these two children. You have Ishmael. Ishmael comes from human effort. Ishmael wasn't just a natural born child. He came from fleshly human effort. He came from distrust in the promise of God, trying to make God's promise come true forcefully. And then you have Isaac on the other hand, and Isaac is a supernatural child. He would not have naturally been conceived, and he would not have naturally have been born. And Paul looks at Isaac and he says, this is a child of promise, this is a child of faith. So look at the point he makes in verse 23. He says, the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but the son from the free woman was born by means of a promise. So you've got these two sons. One is born of the flesh, one is born of human effort, and one is born of faith and of divine grace. And Paul marvels that the Judaizers, who seem to read and love the law so much, seem to be so ignorant of the real meaning of this episode in church history. Even before talking about the results of what happens here, just notice this. Paul associates the Judaizers with flesh and human effort and slavery. And so he's using a story to get this across instead of a doctrinal argument, right? And then he associates the gospel with living by faith and living by the promise of Abraham and freedom. Living according to the law is not God's plan, any more than Abraham having a child with Hagar was God's plan for the child of promise. So the message here is, go with the child of promise. Go with Sarah. Go with Isaac. Listen to the sons, says Paul. Their life preaches a message too. He says, live by faith, not the law. Now, third this morning, Paul says, listen to the inheritance. He goes on in verse 28 to make a declaration. After all he said, this is a world of comfort for the Galatians, because they might, in the meantime, be listening to him talking and thinking, which one am I? Am I with Sarah or am I with Hagar? And he says, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. So like so many things in Scripture, God wants us to think well about ourselves, right? He puts verse 28 in there because the Galatians need to know who they are. And so we need to think particularly well about ourselves. Paul wants them to know, you're free. You're not Hagar's children. You're not slaves. The Judaizers want you to be, and they want you to live like that, but you are not born of flesh. You're born of spirit and promise. Really, really important for us to understand this. How we think about ourselves matters. Not because truth is relative, not because it's all psychological, but because we need to know who we are, because who we are is our identity, and it shapes how we live. So we need to know who we are. How does a slave live? A slave lives out of obligation. A slave serves under pressure. A slave fears punishment. A slave is bound and has no choice. And Paul wants them to know that's the kind of Christian life you'll be living if you listen to the Judaizers. You'll live this life where you give lip service to Jesus, but you live in fear and bondage, and you're constantly afraid of punishments and threats. That's the kind of life you're in for if you live under Hagar. You might obey at times, but if you're not driven by gospel obedience, then you will every single time be doing it out of fear, right? I'm afraid of hell. I'm afraid of punishment. I'm afraid of being chastised by the Lord. I'm afraid of God. And that's the life the Judaizers are inviting them to. Not a life of the fear of God, but a life of being afraid of God. Is that how you feel about your Christian life? Are you driven by fear? Are you afraid of God? It may be that you need to hear Paul's message very clearly. Martin Luther understood this tension. He understood this way of living very well. Before the Lord showed Luther the gospel and the scripture, as a monk, one of the things that he admits in some of his writings is that he did not love God. He hated God. He hated God's righteousness. He hated God's holiness. He hated God's perfect justice, because every time you heard those things, all he heard was obligation and fear and threats and punishment. And so all the time, all he felt was condemnation from his Creator. Love God, Luther said. Sometimes I hate him. And if this is your view of God, if you can relate to this, you feel like he's always perched, he's always ready to punish, That he's eager to see you slip up so that he can give you what you really deep down believe that you've always deserved. Then you may understand his holiness. But you need to understand how rich his love is in the gospel. Listen to the inheritance, Paul says. In Christ, you are a child of Sarah. You're the free child, Paul says. The son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So he's saying, in another way, what he's already been saying so far in this letter. The law will not bring you freedom. The law will not get you the promise. You won't be Abraham's son. You won't inherit the promise if you try to do it by work and effort and slavery. That's how Hagar's child was born. You need to know this. God loves you not because of works, but because of his promise. He loves you not because of you, but because of him, because he decided to love you. John Murray used to say that there's never a time when God will stop loving us because there is never a time when he began loving us. He loves us with an everlasting love, and his love has nothing to do with us or anything we've done to get him to turn his attention our way. He simply loves us to love us because he loves us. And he has an inheritance for us, says Paul. He says, listen to the inheritance. If we will take hold by faith, that inheritance is freedom. It's freedom. That's what he has for us. That's what verse 1 of chapter 5 is. For freedom Christ has set us free. That's the inheritance. So don't submit to a yoke of slavery. Freedom or slavery? Slavery or freedom? It's just so ridiculous to hold them out. Who's going to pick slavery? Who's going to choose slavery? Of course we want freedom. Who would choose the other? Well, you might be surprised. Sometimes people, they think that Christianity is this constricting religion, a bondage-making religion. They think of the Christian faith as a religion that's all about what we can't do, stuff we're not allowed to do. In the South, they have this saying, don't smoke, don't drink, don't chew, don't run around with girls who do. And so we just think, well, you know, Christianity's about all the things that we can't do. And so because of that, for many modern people, when they think of Christianity, Christianity just seems untenable. It just seems undoable, right? They think of Christianity as just this thing that's going to hold us back from progress, hold us back from freedom. And part of the problem may be simple misunderstanding. It may be that there's been this unhealthy focus on moralism in the church and for a number of years, you know, neglecting the church and neglecting the gospel, but encouraging church members to be good people. When we talk about moralism, we're talking about external behavior change that doesn't get to the heart. So when we tell our kids to do good things, but not to be good people from the heart because of gospel motivations, that's moralism, right? When we tell our neighbor to do something good, but we don't give them a gospel motivation to do it, that's moralism. And when we preach the Bible as though it was a book given mostly to make us good people, that's moralism. So moralism is behavior modification minus the heart change. And it's far easier to change behavior than it is to change the heart. And that's why I think oftentimes we settle for behavior modification instead of heart change. We can't make the heart change happen, so we settle. And the church may have been careless with the gospel and created a culture of moralism around ourselves, right? If Sunday schools teach children that the stories of the Bible are there to entertain us, but not primarily to show us Jesus, we're going to moralize those stories. If we teach children the Bible is a series of morality tales, we're going to moralize them. If we focus on behavior and we don't focus on the heart, we will moralize. And when we do Sunday school here at Evergreen eventually, in the near future, preview of later on next month, we must do better than that. We can do better than to simply moralize our kids. We need to evangelize. And adults need to be evangelized too, by the way. And there is a difference. And I suspect that there is a whole generation of people out there, many of whom may have been reared in Sunday school for at least a season, and they don't know the gospel because they've been moralized. And they get older and they say, why get my morality from church when I can listen to a TED talk online, right? Why do I need this place? And they leave the church because we didn't give them the one thing the world can't give, which is Christ. We may have moralized but not evangelized. And if that's true, then no wonder the world looks at us and says, these people are mainly about being good people, and Christianity is a religion about being good people. And if you ask modern people what Christianity is, that is probably what they'll say, your average person on the street. If you ask them to explain the gospel, they won't be able to do it. So they don't know what they're rejecting. Part of the reason why modern people may think of Christianity as a form of bondage instead of freedom also comes down to a heart issue. Perhaps we haven't been misunderstood, but see, you get to the heart of the person that's listening and the person who says, that doesn't sound like freedom to me. What's going on? What we love ends up defining what we want deep down. So when a person doesn't want holiness, then Christian freedom doesn't look very free to them. The world doesn't understand freedom. They've got freedom backwards. It's one of the world one of the greatest worldly spokesmen of the 20th century was Friedrich Nietzsche. And Friedrich Nietzsche said that real freedom is a lack of moral restraint. And so he said, if we do everything we want to do, regardless of whether it's good, that's real freedom. And here is the interesting thing about Nietzsche. He spoke about freedom and he lived a life of bondage. He lived a life of bondage to himself, to his lusts, to his desires, to his urges. His whole life, he was a slave who every time he'd publish a book would declare how free he was. He wasn't free. The man died an insane syphilitic, living in the consequences of his self-proclaimed freedom. See, the world doesn't understand freedom. Freedom is not a lack of moral restraint. It's the ability to live the way we were designed to live in obedience and joy. It's being able to do what we were made to do. That's real freedom. How we see a life of obedience is a matter of the heart. We need to just face the fact that this really is a heart issue at the end of the day. The world will not see Christian freedom as real freedom. See, we can't do enough to make the freedom that Jesus preaches and the freedom that Paul preaches appealing to modern people, right? There is not enough compromise that we can bring into our lives and into our message to make it something that the world would say, ah, now I like that kind of freedom. Fundamentally, the world has no yearning to look like Jesus. And so if they don't love holiness, then their lack of holiness isn't going to grieve them. And being set free to now be holy is not going to sound like the kind of life they want to live. So if you tell a person who doesn't love God that they're free from punishment now so that they can glorify God and live like Jesus, you would feel enslaved. You wouldn't feel free, which is why Christianity feels constricting to modern people. You see, it's a heart issue. How you perceive gospel freedom is a heart issue. You need to love Jesus. You need to love the idea of becoming like Jesus. You need to love Jesus in order to see that the gospel as a source of freedom to begin with. This is the kind of gospel freedom that Paul's talking about this morning. To have God tell you this, I'm going to forgive you for your sins, past, present, and future. And I'm going to give you freedom to fail. And then I'm going to give you my spirit to help you be more like my son. If you love Jesus, that sounds so liberating. That is incredible news. God has given you rescue and freedom from the fear of failing now. So freedom is our possession in Christ. No condemnation. And by the way, that is a present reality for us. If you are in Christ, you are free now. You're not going to be free later. You're free now. But there's this future dimension too. When you think of heaven, what is the greatest part that you think of? Yesterday, I spoke with a woman from the church I used to pastor back in Mississippi yesterday. Her husband was taken off of a ventilator. He died from COVID. He was on the ventilator, and he passed away. He couldn't survive any longer, and she had to say goodbye to her husband. And this was a lady that I was close to. I probably was in their home dozens of times. They loved having the pastor come and visit them. And so they invited me over quite a lot. And I spent a lot of time with these people. And when I was talking with her, you know, she was speaking about how sad it was that he was on this ventilator to the very end, and how he died in this hospital without family surrounding him. And the thing that I told her was, the circumstances of his death do not matter to him now. He doesn't care now. All he knows is joy and peace and health. He will never be on a ventilator again. And one of the things that I tried to remind her of is, not only is he free from sickness, but he's free from sin now. So when he is standing before God and he is perfectly holy and perfectly pure, he has a perfectly sanctified memory of their life together, just all of the joys of heaven. And so I was meditating upon that with her yesterday. And I just wonder with some of us, when you think of the joys of heaven, what is the greatest thing that you think about? Is it seeing family? Is it seeing friends? Is it seeing famous people? You know, one of the most glorious realities of heaven is that we won't be unholy anymore. That the things we want will be the right things. We'll be transformed so that not only will we not want bad things, we will only want what's right. Not only will we desire to be good, but we actually will be good. We will actually be transformed when we stand in the presence of the Lord, and we'll be sinless. And when we're sinless, we will think right and want right and love right and worship right with our whole hearts. We don't do that now. Even our worship now, we're distracted. We're thinking about other things. We're worried about this. We're worried about that. Anxiety is troubling us on some level. All of those things sort of mingle together in our worship, but we will one day stand before God and we will worship purely and perfectly. And we'll enjoy him without distraction. Do you feel the liberation of that? The freedom that would come from that in being like God? That is real freedom. To become like what you were made to be and to love God unreservedly. You know, Nietzsche says that freedom is the lack of moral restraint. Guess what? Nobody in heaven is complaining because they can't sin. Nietzsche was wrong. Nobody in heaven is moping about saying, you know, this place is really great, but it sure would be great if I could be bad sometimes. No, no. To be like our God is what we need and want most, because it's what we were made for. This is real freedom. What does it look like to live a life of freedom? We live our lives, we step out in faith. We trust Christ to take care of our sin. We trust Jesus to watch over our soul. We live in obedience. And when we sin, we repent and get back up again, and we keep going. But notice again what's missing. No taskmaster with a whip. The taskmaster and the threats are gone now. And the Judaizers say, wouldn't it be great if you could still pepper your works throughout your life, so that you could still be struck every now and then, and so that you could live your life your way instead of Christ's way? Jesus gives us freedom. You know, we don't have to wait until we die to start experiencing holiness and freedom. God wants us to start experiencing it now. He has set us free today in Christ. So this is the application. Trust in Jesus alone, because now we can serve in love. And we can live without fear, no condemnation. Let's pray. It is for freedom, O God, that you have set us free. Lord, would you teach us the real freedom that we have in you? Would you remind us never to return to the slavery that exists in living by works, living by law? Would you Remind us of what an incredible gift you've given to us in your Son, that we are not the son of the slave woman, but we are sons of the free woman. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.